Well, good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to venture into 2 Samuel today, someplace we haven't been for a while. It's also in your worship guide. It'll be up on the screen. But before we have the passage read to us this morning, let me just tell you a little bit about what happens right before it, so you've got some preparation as to why this is all unfolding. If you see here on the screen, do you recognize those characters? They're a little abstract, but got a guess as to who they are? David and Bathsheba, right? Bathing on the roof, right? So David is king, and in David's case, it is good to be king. He has many, many wives and many, many concubines, and from the palace, he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman bathing on her roof. Now, let's be honest. I mean, if you've got a house that's next door to the palace, you've probably got another agenda going if you choose to bathe on the roof, right? So I'm not going to cut Bathsheba too much slack here, but I just want to, you know, point out that here we have a situation where David looks down and sees this beautiful woman and invites her into his chambers for lovemaking. Well, funny thing, she ends up pregnant. So, unfortunately, she is married to another man. And this other man, Uriah the Hittite, is fighting off on the front lines for David. And he is a soldier who has not been home from the front for months. And so it's going to be pretty difficult to claim any kind of normal paternity for this baby. So David calls Uriah back from the front and tries to get him to sleep with his wife, right? Now, Uriah is kind of a man of integrity, and he's like, you know, why do I have this privilege of coming and enjoying the comfort of being with my wife when all of my comrades are still on the front line? They're in the trenches. You know what? And David says, here, have some more wine. And so David gets him completely drunk, and still he will not do it. He ends up spending the night on the front stoop in front of his house, but he does not go in to be with Bathsheba. So David chooses the nuclear option here, and he writes a note to Uriah's commanding officer, and it says, send Uriah to the front of the line for a charge against the enemy, and then pull everybody back except Uriah so that he will be killed. And he rolls that up and gives it to Uriah to personally deliver to his commanding officer. Wow. I mean, we're talking major heartless kind of activity here. So David has Uriah hand carry his own death sentence to his superior officer, and he carries out that order. And so Uriah is sent to the front, everybody pulls back, and he is killed. Enter Nathan. He is a highly respected court official and prophet. Nathan shows no hesitancy in confronting David and forcing the self-absorbed king into re-examining his deeds. Nathan masterfully weaves a story that could not fail to ensnare the emotions of the listening king. And this is where we pick up our story today.
But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and he grew up with it, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed your king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and I shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Boy, that's kind of a timid thanks be to God. Wow. All right. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for words of wisdom that come from so long ago, as challenging as they might be, and ask that your Spirit would be upon our hearts and minds, that we would be open to considering your word for our lives here and now as we seek to be followers of Jesus. Amen. One of my earliest childhood memories was being taken to a daycare, kind of at the last minute, kind of necessity. I don't remember the situation. I just remember that it seemed kind of like last minute, and it was one of those out of the ordinary events that sticks with me. And I can remember that the drop-off was rushed. And I don't know why I remember this. Who remembers this? That the walls were like eggplant. It was like a lot of purple walls, you know. I don't know why. I mean, but I also remember that I was concerned that my mother was leaving me with these strangers. Evidently, I kind of warmed up to the whole situation enough to not be kicking and screaming with protests of abandonment, because I was all there and ready to go in time for the morning snack, right? And I remember that clear as a bell. We were outside on one of those kind of mini park benches kind of thing, and we were getting ready to have the snack, and I remember saying to my handler, the caregiver, I remember saying, Jeff just did a bad thing now. And the daycare provider said, really? Yes? And what was that? And I said, he had his eyes open during grace. Daycare provider asked, well, how did you know that, David? I was a bit impatient with the obvious stupidity of my daycare provider. And I said, well, I saw him, naturally. Confession, right? You know, it's unintended sometimes, but confession is good. It's a good thing. And if you consider, situations like with a Sunday school teacher, whether you think it's good to be teaching, you know, little kids about sin and that kind of thing aside, there's a story about the Sunday school teacher who's asking her class, you know, can anyone tell me what you have to do before you can have forgiveness of sin? You know, and all the little kids are kind of like, right? Before a little voice in the back piped up and said, you gotta sin? I mean, and that's really no problem, right? I mean, that's our natural condition as human beings. We screw up. We make mistakes. In religious language, we sin in big and little ways every day. When I was doing my internship in Boston, I remember being confronted by one of the members of the church that I was serving, and berated me for having a kind of corporate confession as part of the worship service. And he said, got in my face, and he said, "I resent being forced to confess sins in worship because I don't sin." And I thought, well, bully for you. The rest of us are human, right? And we're broken, and we're rattled, and we break and crack and dent things all around us. Relationships, promises, intentions, dreams. And this is a concern that goes way back into the early church. And one of the ways it's expressed is in 1 John, where it says, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we acknowledge our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrongdoing. Now, you know, getting together with clergy friends and just kind of talking about our challenges and all, a friend was saying when telling about how a person came to him, a man came to him in desperate straits to confess that he was addicted to pornography. And the man asked him, is it possible to overcome this? And along with a resounding yes, he assured the man that he had taken the first step by admitting that he had a problem, by confessing, by letting someone else know, someone that he could be accountable to. But you see, therein lies the problem, because so many of us insist that we don't have a problem. That's why for Ash Wednesday this last week, we kicked off Lent with people gathering to kind of symbolically reenact that sackcloth and ashes kind of ritual from the Bible, where we smudge ashes on one another's foreheads and we're told, repent and believe in the gospel. And it's not by accident that John the Baptist, in preparing people for Jesus' arrival, told them, repent. That was John the Baptist's main message. Repent, which basically means turn around. Means do a 180, go the other direction. So it's always been a challenge to kind of quantify repentance, and yet it's not a challenge that has been ignored by the church. You want to be able to say, how sincere is that confession really? And that's one of the reasons why, I mean, St. Patrick is one of the people that created and popularized the kind of system of private confession and repeatable penances that we associate often with confession in the little box and everything like that. This very practical monk cataloged a list of popular sins, you know, one that you're going to hear all the time, and coupled them with appropriate penances. So it could be, the same across all of the local priests, the parish priests, and they passed that out, and that's what everybody got. That great theologian Eddie Izzard notes that that system quickly broke down because, people would come and it's like, it would be just kind of a throwaway kind of thing. What's my penance, Father? Well, you have to do, say 5 Hail Marys and 2 Hello Dollies and you're fine kind of thing. People just would ignore whatever was being said and nothing really tangible would result from that practice. Now, it was partly in response to this kind of broken system that the Protestant and Catholic Reformations took place. I don't know if you remember, if any of you are familiar with the Catholic tradition, and that in Roman Catholic doctrine, there's a place called purgatory, right? And this is where people who are not quite ready to go to heaven get to be purged, purgatory, of that last bit of whatever it is, right? Mind you, this did not actually become popular. It didn't become standardized part of Roman Catholic doctrine until the 12th century. I mean, it's a pretty late development. But it really caught on, especially because it was a really cool alternative income stream for the church, right? You remember the whole story about indulgences and everything? If you give the church money, you can get your loved one out of purgatory and get them to heaven. We ought to try that. Don't laugh. I mean, wow. Johann Tetzel, he was a 16th century Dominican monk, and he traveled Germany selling what were called indulgences, right? And if you'll pardon my German, one of his little songs was, Sobald das Geld im Kasten klingt, die Seele aus dem Verfuhr springt. Got that? You got that. In English, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from the fires of purgatory springs. Right? Now, this kind of thing was in people's minds, and in part, it was that kind of ditty and all that went with it that so scandalized Martin Luther that it led to the Protestant Reformation. This was just an abuse of the system. Well, now if we jump ahead to the 20th and 21st century that we're familiar with, confession is way, way, way out of style. You might remember the self-help book from the 70s, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Remember that? I mean, it wildly popular. But meanwhile, any act of confession in church became so formal and so empty of anything that really mattered that, you know, it basically said everybody's okay. And there was no real transformation made possible when that's something that is so necessary for so many of us. To not believe that we are people in need of transformation doesn't reflect the reality of most of our lives. You know, so many of us see therapists or counselors or we're part of confessional self-help groups, whatever anonymous, be it alcoholics or overeaters or codependents or drug abusers. The critical moment in that whole recovery process, if you talk to anyone who's in recovery, is to first admit that you have a problem. That's the first thing. But if we're too proud, if we're too clever, if we're too headstrong to think that we have a problem, then we're just going to limp along, wounded and sinking in a morass of our own making. Well, King David is fortunate to have a person like Nathan in our story. Nathan helps him see that he has a problem. And in modern language, Nathan is doing what we would call an intervention, right? You've got a problem. And in verses 10 through 12, articulates the curses which are now going to confront David and his house as a result of his actions. Now in verse 13, David makes this simple kind of all-encompassing, no excuses confession. But it's really too late. I mean, just confessing doesn't make everything all nice and new again. They're still dealing with all of the consequences of his actions. So even though the passage says the death sentence is lifted from David, it shifts and falls on those around him, including the baby. I mean, it's just like, what is going on? And David's confession has put him back into relationship with the divine, but the consequences of his actions continue to reflect the broken, imperfect, painful world that all of us live in. If you follow on and read the stories of David, you see that his life is never the same after this. And that's one of the reasons why, even in the Catholic tradition, confession has a new face. It's not okay, it's not good enough just to confess. Like AA, one of the things you have to do is make amends for those whom you've hurt. So now the process is not just confession, but it's called the sacrament of reconciliation. Doesn't that sound better? The sacrament of reconciliation. And what used to be celebrated in private, in a closet-sized cupboard called a confessional, can now also be celebrated communally. And it's during a public reconciliation service where people can have the opportunity for communal admission that we don't always get it right and individual confession that we don't always get it right. And if you don't get it yet, let me just give you the three elements here. The essential elements are required. Number one is you got to be repentant. You got to say, I blew it. And being repentant is the recognition that we've made a mess of things. And we want to clean it up. And our ability to be honest and face our shortcomings is a good sign. It's the real scoundrel that doesn't feel guilty about the evil or bad things that they've done and just won't admit it. So if you're feeling bad about something you've done that's genuinely bad, then that already says something good about your potential. The second thing is to confess. And when we confess, the point is to be honest with ourselves. But even better, find someone to confess to. To hear yourself name these things out loud, to make them more real, because then they can be dealt with instead of just dealing with it in our head and in our hearts. And the third thing is we have to face the consequences. We have to make amends. And in that old confessional system, this would have been, you know, accepting a penance from the priest. But, you know, whether it's your own sense of appropriate response or being accountable to someone else, it's important for us to put our money where our mouth is, trying to make amends for what we've screwed up, being honest with those whom we've hurt, being real about what we have done and what needs to happen before we can move on towards wholeness. And at some point in our lives, we've all probably gotten away with something. Right? Nobody? Only to end up secretly punishing ourselves for this misdeed. That's because no matter who else was fooled, you still know about it. It's still there. I mean, there's that old story about that guy who wrote the anonymous letter to the IRS, and he enclosed five $100 bills. And in the letter, he admitted having cheated the IRS back in 1970. And since then, he had not slept well. Just been eating at it. So he closed his letter as follows. If I don't sleep better now, having enclosed the five $100 bills, I will send the rest later. You know, unforgiven sins have a way of haunting us, right? Of really working on us. And so as we begin this Lenten journey towards Easter, it's good to remember that it's not about beating ourselves over the head with bad feelings about past misdeeds, but being encouraged by words like from Paul, "Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And all this is from God who has reconciled us to God's self through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation." At one time or another, all of us are probably in need of a Nathan to step into our lives and do an intervention here or there. Some of us might need Nathan more than others. But the bottom line is, we need to be honest with ourselves. It's often the one thing standing between us and the peace that many of us long for in our lives. And so if you can take with you today our stream of thought for this morning, honesty is the first chapter of the book Wisdom. Honesty is the very first step. Being honest with ourselves, who we are, and what we need to do to be reconciled to one another and grow in our capacity to not just believe in Jesus, but grow into the likeness of Christ. And do you see how those two things are different? I mean, you can believe in Jesus all you want, but it's until we are honest with ourselves and do what we need to do to grow into the likeness of Christ that we're really on the journey. In her book, Traveling Mercies, Anne Lamott recounts how she had spent the better part of her teens and 20s drunk, smoking pot, doing cocaine, and having affairs with married men. At one point, she hit bottom and was sure she was going to go just crazy. But on a lark, she called up the local Episcopal church, to which she had never been before, and asked to talk to the priest. She writes, "It took me 45 minutes to walk there, but this skinny middle-aged guy was still in his office when I arrived. My first impression was that he was smart and profoundly tender-hearted. My next impression was that he was really listening, that he could hear what I was saying. And so I let it all tumble out. X-rated motels, my father's death, and a hint that maybe every so often I drank too much. I don't remember much of his response, except that when I said I didn't think God could love me, he said, 'God has to love you. That's God's job. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And all this is from God, who has reconciled us to God's self through Christ and given us, all of us, the ministry of reconciliation.'" Friends, as we enter into this Lent, may we embrace that urge to purge ourselves of whatever it is that's holding us back, and in being honest with ourselves, take the first step towards new life. Amen.